Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, for God is love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The long green season of Trinity is a season of growth in love. The series of readings which put this message before us in the next number of weeks does not make very comfortable reading. These lessons are challenging, intense, relentless even, speaking to us of the love of God and the claims of the divine love. The pursuit of this divine love is so disturbing even that this mini-series of lessons ends on Trinity 6 when St. Peter, overwhelmed by a display of divine love, in this case reaching even to the depths of the Sea of Galilee, he asks the Lord Jesus to depart from him. Of course, the Lord Jesus does not depart from him or from us, but rather he reaches into the depths of Peter's and our fears and needs and confusions, and lifts him up, lifts us up in divine love. In the epistle last week, a door was opened in heaven. We were invited to not just look through the door, but walk through the door, to apprehend something of the mystery of the life of God, the Holy Trinity, and of our life in God, the Holy Trinity. We are given rich symbols of worship and adoration. This week, the change this week emphasizes that this heavenly life does not lead us away from the world, away from one another, kind of retreat, but rather, in the lessons today, we are invited to apprehend the character of heavenly love in practical terms. We're invited to see also the alternative, a life without love. This movement from heavenly love, heavenly vision, to love rooted in daily life mirrors also the movement of the Christian year. So from Advent to Trinity, the cycle that we finished last week, we are invited to consider the manifestation of the love of God in Christ. As it were, the creed which we confess after this sermon was put before us in the first half of the Christian year. And now in the second half of the Christian year, that creed is prayed, it's lived out, it's worked out in our lives. The divine love becomes practical, lived out. The epistle for today makes an extraordinary claim that we cannot really love, that we cannot really know what it means to love, unless we also know God. Of course, we can in some measure love, and sometimes the world teaches the church what it means to love, and we're taught by those who seem to not know about the divine life, we're taught by them what it means to love. But the claim is still, it's about the inherent relationship between the knowledge of God and the love of God. The epistle claims that knowledge and love of God belong together. How can this be true? Well, we can perhaps appreciate something of this claim by considering just how terribly difficult it is to apply the lesson, even from the gospel passage today, to our lives. The gospel makes the radical character of the Lord Jesus' message clear. The rich man, in a sense, doesn't rob Lazarus, who lies hungry at his gate. But on the other hand, the way the rich man does not recognize the claim of Lazarus's need, he doesn't appear to see Lazarus at all. He just walks by him. He doesn't recognize that his wealth and his prosperity makes claims on him. And in some way, that's worse than robbery. But how do we recognize this need and help the different forms of Lazarus we meet, even if we want to? It's not easy. Anyone who goes for a walk in a city like this one encounters people in real need asking for money. And yet the people who work most often with the homeless say that just to respond in that particular way, giving money often leads directly to substance abuse, and so we're encouraged not to do it. That's difficult. We want to find a practical solution. We want to do something to help. Our motives are often mixed. One commentator sums this up. If we are honest about ourselves, we acknowledge this truth. We often give to charities, I'm sure, just so that they won't bother us anymore. And so I've sometimes also given to people when I've known that the money I'm given probably wasn't going to be used in any good way, but it was the easiest thing to do. And in so doing, perhaps, we ease our own consciences. We excuse ourselves from the feelings of guilt. We justify ourselves. That's when I started to find this little passage quite difficult. It seemed more familiar than I wanted. And that is the problem. Our acts of charity end up really being about ourselves. Ouch, I said. And what we have actually done is to step over Lazarus once again. There is this strange and terrifying paradox. Our acts of charity can sometimes become our way of ignoring the intractable reality of human suffering. It's not so simple to know how to help Lazarus. These kind of reflections could be an invitation to give up or not to bother. No wonder that Peter, the Apostle Peter, asked our Lord to depart from him in the boat. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But if we can bear with the struggle of love being shaped in us, a kind of suffering formation of love in us, we are invited rather to recognize more profoundly and more fully the claims of love in the face of human suffering. But again, how do we do that? And another risk, before I look finally more closely at the lessons, at the risk of getting caught up in more difficult debates, I'll mention one more problem. As I said already, it appears that the rich man didn't even notice Lazarus. There's no hint of interaction, no sign of a guilty conscience. He walked by him. We don't know why. And thinking about this lesson, I came across this week a story about Sally Phillips, the actress and TV presenter who I first encountered when she presented the documentary A World Without Down's Syndrome. Some of you may have been here when I referred to this documentary a couple of years ago when it first came out. Sally Phillips' eldest son, Ollie, has Down's syndrome. And she was moved to produce her documentary after the announcement that a new non-intrusive test would soon be available that is said to detect Down syndrome early in pregnancies with about a 99% accuracy. And since 9 out of 10 couples in the UK who are told that they are likely to have a Down syndrome baby choose to end the pregnancy, what will be the result of this new test? Sally Phillips says, although Ollie, that's her son again, was the reason that I started making this film, you'll be relieved to hear that it's not just about him. It's not just about Down syndrome either. It's a film that asks what kind of society we want to live in, and who should be allowed to live in it. Well, it will be simplistic, a kind of sermonic finger-waving to point to an imaginary frightened couple who wonder how they will provide for a disabled child with little social or financial help. On the other hand, when all the weight of a publicly funded system of experts seems to push in one direction, and when the consequences of the new test are already clear, Sally Phillips' question is an uncomfortable one. At least, I find it uncomfortable. What kind of society do we want to live in, and who should be allowed to live in it? Do we even recognize Lazarus? What are the claims of love, and how do we both recognize and respond to them? Or to put this in another way, what does it mean that the rich man is in hell? It's presented to us not as some arbitrary punishment visited upon him from the outside. Hell in the parable is simply the description of the parched, tormented soul which has rejected the love of God. That's what hell is. Nothing more, nothing less than the practical denial of God's love. Having given more time to the problem than I probably should have, I'll now finish in an aphoristic way. The epistle again makes this extraordinary claim that we cannot really love, we cannot really know what it means to love unless we know God. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, for God is love. Well, now that we've sketched out some of the problems, perhaps we can appreciate better why the epistle anchors the vocation to love in this apprehension of who God is. Our call to love is anchored first in the character of God. And that God is love is the promise which we celebrated and worshiped last Sunday, Trinity Sunday. We have come to know that the oneness of God is a oneness of triune love. St. Augustine offers thousands of paragraphs to describe this in his great work on the Trinity, but he sums it up there also in a couple of sentences. Love implies, he says, one who loves, the object of love, and love itself. In the Trinity, the Father is the one who loves, the source and the beginning of all things. The Son is the one who is loved. The Holy Spirit is the love with which they love each other, the bond of love. God is love. To be born of God is not just to look at this wonder from far off, just to gaze at it from the outside. It's rather to be invited into love. I will pray the Father, says the Lord Jesus, and he shall give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the triune love in which we are invited to dwell, to live. Dr. Pusey called it last Sunday of term, last Sunday of the year. I have to evoke Dr. Pusey at least once. He described the perfect union of divine love as a boundless ocean of love, one eternal flow of infinite, unchanging bliss. And he said that we're invited in this ocean to bathe, to be cleansed, restored, to live. In the contemporary context, we can hear all of this like a kind of personal promise, something which is made to us personally if we choose it, and some strange realm which has no effect on the world around us. But the claim as it's put to us in the scriptures is much more fundamental, much more all-embracing, perhaps much more disturbing, as well as full of promise. To confess that God is love is to know that the eternal principle moving and governing all things is the divine love. It is a transforming knowledge. To know that God is love is to see everything with a new eyes, to see already a new heaven and a new earth. I came across this quite wonderfully this week in the work of the theologian and philosopher Boethius. He went to the top of the civil servants in Rome at the beginning of the 6th century. He was falsely accused of treason, put in prison, and while he was waiting to be executed rather brutally, he composed a wonderful work called The Consolation of Philosophy, a consolation offered by a feminine image of divine wisdom, Lady Philosophy. And what he says, even as he's waiting to be executed, he sees all things ordered by love. What binds all things to order, governing earth and sky and sea, is love. If love's reign slackened, all things now held by mutual love at once would fall to warring with each other. Oh, happy the race of men! If the love that rules the stars may also rule your hearts. To make this assertion, as Boethius did, is to assert that in the worst kinds of suffering, we still find ourselves in the arms of divine love. So Pusey, again, considering the trials of human suffering, which seem to undermine the promise of divine love, could say, this is a deep, reassuring truth that it is not man's caprice, nor a fixed iron law, some blind fate, nor a combination of events, but our own God who orders all things in love. Risky words, open to all kinds of confusion. But he's here asserting that God, who is not the author of evil but of good, God reaches through the complex ordering of things to embrace us in love, even in the midst of those circumstances which seem to deny his power and his love. He embraces us with the arms of Christ from the cross. In the gospel, this is summed up in the expression that Lazarus finds himself taken up in Abraham's bosom. It's often presented quite beautifully in medieval art. If you saw the poster for this Sunday, then you see Abraham holding up Lazarus and a couple of others in what looks like a kangaroo pouch. Looked after, warm, nourished, comfortable. Abraham's bosom, an image of peace, an image of security, of home. Well, I fear that I'm leading this away again. I'm not getting to the answer. So, as I said, it's going to have an aphoristic conclusion. I've said that the epistle and the Bible more generally makes the extraordinary claim that we cannot really love, we cannot really know what it means to love unless we also know God. In some way, that's the message of the whole of Trinity season, the long green season of growth and love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. To love one another, in the sense in which the Bible means it, is to will the eternal good of one another. To will the eternal good of one another, and to act practically in terms of that will. But how can we do it? It is our knowledge of God's love for us that enables us to love, that is, to will the good of one another. It's the knowledge that we are loved first, however unworthy we may be, that at the very heart of our being, we have been loved. This frees us from our own needs and fears. So we seek to grow in knowledge of that love. And this knowledge enables us to place the one we seek to love in God's love. Unless we place Lazarus in God's love, we cannot hope to love him as we ought. We must first place him and see him in God's love. We love one another best if we first place one another in God's love. And that enables us to tell the difference between the ways we might act to quiet our conscience, but which amount to walking by or walking over Lazarus, a quiet conscience, but not a loving conscience. Placing a person in God's love means seeing also the highest measure, the highest aspirations to which we are called. Our worship, our creed affirm that we cannot be satisfied with anything less than union with the life of God. And so our loving must be an expression of this also. Well, I fear that in many ways I'm giving more of a puzzle than an answer. That's not really a surprise because each of us must apprehend the promise of love from the inside. We can't simply have it imposed on us. That's why Abraham can't just send somebody back to inform the rich man's brothers about the character of love. It must be apprehended from the inside. But perhaps the biggest fault of the sermon is that I've put us only in the place of the rich man. There's a kind of reason in this. The parable is there to challenge us to recognize the claims of love. But perhaps if we're to know how to love, to move from puzzle to apprehension, we need first to see ourselves in the poor man. His name, Lazarus, is a form of the name Eleazar. God helps. He wanted to eat the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. A phrase that, doesn't that echo for us? He wanted to eat the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. It echoes the words of the Canaanite woman who came to the Lord Jesus looking for help for her daughter. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And today, we will once again be invited to feed on the crumbs which fall from our master's table. We are invited to feed on the living bread which comes down from heaven. We will find our food not in bread alone, but in every living word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. We feed on nothing less than the love of Christ, the love which came down from heaven, which goes all the way to the cross, all the way to the depths of our need. And feeding on these crumbs are more full, more rich than anything we could claim for ourselves. Feeding on these crumbs places us in the divine love, to be sustained by the divine love. And from that place, our knowledge and our love may be shaped more and more so that we do come to recognize the one God seeks to help, and also that we may be given wisdom and discernment to offer something of the love we have been given. And so we come as beggars with Lazarus, joyful beggars, happy beggars, to the Lord's table, confident that the crumbs we receive are full of the superabundant gift of divine love. And in that love, we pray that we may be given power and grace to love ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.